And so it's a blessing to be able to open the Word of God together with you tonight as we continue this series in the Gospel. And when we come to think upon the Gospel, many of us do so with a sense of familiarity. This term, Gospel, is familiar. It's used so often in Christian circles. If we're Christians, or if we're brought up in a Christian home or in a church community, we hear this term gospel all the time. We hear it so often that we can actually start to think we know all that it means, when perhaps we don't. Not only that, but there's also the possibility that our understanding of the gospel can be skewed. This may be because we've twisted it in some way to suit ourselves. It may be because we've had someone teach us some form of error about the gospel. Sometimes we even impose our own ways of thinking upon the gospel without even recognizing that we do so. No matter what our background may be, there's always the possibility that the truth of the gospel could be distorted in our lives if we're not alert. This can happen for a variety of reasons. There's great opposition toward the gospel in our lives, inside and outside of us. We have our own flesh that's warring against the Spirit of God within us. We have our own ways of thinking and understanding which set themselves up in opposition towards the truth of God. We have a real enemy, the devil, who seeks to deceive us and bring us back into bondage and slavery to sin. And we have the world around us, which spins us all sorts of teaching about what we need in this life and why we are here. And all that the world offers us sets itself up in opposition to the truth of God. There's great opposition to the gospel in our lives. And so as we turn our attention to the gospel this evening, let each of us examine ourselves. Let each of us examine our own understanding of the gospel to ensure that we're holding to the truth. If you see tonight that in some way you are holding on to some form of error, then I encourage you to let go of this error and grab hold of the truth in Christ. For some of you, this may even be the first time that you've ever heard the gospel. I encourage you to listen carefully because it is indeed good news. It's good news to everyone who believes. So as we begin to examine our understanding of the gospel tonight, I suggest that the primary thing that often needs to be corrected is our understanding of who the gospel is actually about. Who is the focus of the gospel? It's actually quite shocking for us in our self-exalting, self-esteem culture to learn that the gospel isn't actually about us. We are not the primary focus of the gospel. We are not the centerpiece. Rather, God Himself is the focus of the gospel. The gospel is about God. It's about His greatness and His glory. And if we grasp this reality tonight, then we will experience freedom in life that we haven't known before in Jesus Christ. So this is what we're going to see as we open the Word of the Lord together tonight. Please turn with me, if you will. We will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. This is the word of the Lord. This is where we will hear God speak to us tonight. So I encourage you to ready yourselves to hear the voice of the Lord in His word. Mute all of your other conversations, all of the other distractions, and come expectantly in faith to hear the Lord in his word. We'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Did you catch the focus of the gospel that Paul preached? Let me reread verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day. Christ appeared to many, risen from the dead. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focus of the gospel. But what does it mean to say that Jesus is the focus of the gospel? What does it mean to say that the gospel is about Jesus? Is this just some cliche Sunday school answer? Like when a teacher says to a group of children, "So kids, what's the gospel about?" And you know, one child raises their hand, big smile on their face, and says, "Jesus." You know what I'm getting at, right? We hear so often that Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions. And as a result of this, we often say ourselves, or even hear it said by others in a light-hearted or sarcastic way, that whenever someone asks a question in a Christian setting, we could just raise our hand and say Jesus and be done with it. While in essence, this isn't necessarily incorrect, Jesus is indeed the answer to all of life's questions. The child who raises their hand and says Jesus in response to every question that their teacher asks them isn't necessarily wrong. But one question still remains. Do you know what it is about Jesus that makes him the answer to your particular question? See, it's one thing for someone to acknowledge lightheartedly and sarcastically that Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions. However, it's another thing entirely for someone to know exactly why it is that Jesus is the answer to their particular question. A great indicator that we're growing toward maturity in the faith is that we're consistently growing in our understanding and acceptance of what it means that Jesus is the answer to the different questions that arise in our lives. Maturity in the faith is the result of consistent growth in our understanding of how and acceptance of why Jesus is the answer to the different questions that arise in our lives. This means understanding it theologically and accepting it existentially. Now, existentially is meaning with your entire being, knowing it with such conviction internally that you live it with full expression externally. And we see the evidence of this maturity in our lives through things such as a heart that's satisfied and Jesus being the answer to our questions. It's revealed in thoughts and attitudes and hearts and minds that run to Jesus. It's revealed in responses and reactions that are submitted to Jesus. It's revealed in knees that hit the floor before Jesus. Our maturity in the faith is seen in a life that continually seeks and abides in Jesus inwardly, and a life that bears fruit in accordance with His Holy Spirit outwardly. This is a both-and reality, not an either-or. If we're changed by the gospel inwardly, then it flows out because it's not dependent upon our own efforts to put on a show before others. But rather, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it's the very Spirit of God who bears fruit in our lives, which others can see. And so to return to the question before us, what does it mean that Jesus is the focus of the gospel? Allow me to explain. In our text, particularly in verses 3 through 5, we have four specific statements about Jesus which make up the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. He says that Christ died, He was buried, He was raised on the third day, and He appeared to many as risen from the dead. Undergirding these four specific statements about Jesus and the gospel are two important aspects about Him which explain why He's the focus of the gospel. These two aspects are His person and His work. The gospel is about the person and work of Jesus. It's about who Jesus is and what He has done. And so these are the two aspects that we'll think about tonight. Who Jesus is and what He has done. So firstly, who is Jesus in His person? And we need to clarify this because in our culture, when we think about who somebody is, we most commonly characterize them by the work that they do. When someone asks, who are you? Has anybody asked that question? Somebody asks, who are you? The most common answer will be, oh, you know, I'm a plumber. I work at Massey. We will respond by telling people what we do. And this is actually very unhelpful. If we're trying to understand who somebody is in themselves. And so if we take that mindset and then apply it to Jesus, it's also equally unhelpful. And so as we begin to think upon who Jesus is in His person, there are two terms that aid us in thinking and speaking rightly about who He is. These are the terms being and essence. When we're thinking about who Jesus is in His being, in His essence. And the Bible tells us that in His being and essence, Jesus is fully man and fully God. Two distinct natures in one person. He's 100% God and 100% man. At exactly the same time in His one person. This is who Jesus is. And we see this truth about the personhood of Jesus spoken about in John chapter 1. You can turn there with me and read what He says. John chapter 1, and we'll read from verses 1 through 3 and also verses 14 and 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and also verses 14 and 18. And in these verses, we'll gain a foundational understanding of who Jesus is. This is what He says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, No one has ever seen God, the only God, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In these verses, we have amazing statements about who Jesus is. Beginning his gospel with the same opening as the book of Genesis, John gives us a powerful picture of the full divinity of Jesus. He's the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was or is God. He's the Word through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. In verse 18, John goes on to say that Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. And he tells us that Jesus has made God known. Jesus is fully God. This is who he is. But John doesn't stop there. When he explains who Jesus is in his person, he also says in verse 14 that Jesus became a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the Word, God, became flesh, became a man, became human, and dwelt or tabernacled or lived among us. God himself became a man, just as we are men and women. And he lived among us as one of us upon this earth which he created. These are amazing statements about the person of Jesus. Jesus, the Word, who's completely and utterly God, became a man. And in the man, Jesus Christ, we see and come to know God in his fullness. This is who Jesus is in his person, fully God and fully man. And the full humanity of Jesus is also spoken of powerfully in the book of Hebrews, in two specific passages which I'll read. You can turn to them or you can just listen and write down the references. The first is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And secondly, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, the Word who is God, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is saying that Jesus had to be made human in every respect. And so he was. He was made like us in every way in accordance with our humanity. He took on all that it means to be human. He was fully man. And this is why he's able to be our high priest and to make propitiation or atonement for our sins. This is why he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's been tempted in every respect as we are, except he's without sin. He's like us in every way, yet he's without sin. And why does this matter? And this matters because if Jesus isn't who he needs to be in his person in order to meet the just requirements of God and to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, then whatever work he does is irrelevant. If Jesus is simply some good guy, some moral teacher, then what he did is irrelevant, because he couldn't make atonement for our sins. He wouldn't be the perfect lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, then he's unable to bring salvation. He's unable to bring reconciliation between God and humanity. If Jesus isn't who he is, then what he's done is irrelevant.
In order for what Jesus has done to be effective, he needs to be exactly who he is, fully God and fully man. And so the message of the gospel is a message about who Jesus is.
But to stop there would be incomplete.
The gospel is about who Jesus is and what he's done.
So this brings us to our next question. What has Jesus done?
And we see this in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see it specifically in verses 3 through 8, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me."
This, in a nutshell, is the work of Jesus. Firstly, Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This matters for many reasons. One such reason is because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. Spiritual, eternal death is earned. It's the just and rightful compensation for a life characterized by sin. And this describes all of our lives lived apart from God. So in order for there to be justice and the appropriate earned compensation for our sin, there must be a death, either our own or a perfect substitute's. And another reason is because the Bible also tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. In order for our sins to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. This is because blood is a symbol of death. It isn't that the shedding of physical blood itself in some way can save us, but rather the purpose of the shed blood is to symbolize sacrifice for sin, which brings cleansing from sin. This is why Jesus' death on our behalf, symbolized by the shedding of his physical blood, is what pays our penalty and brings salvation. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The man Jesus Christ, the one who's fully God and fully man, the one who became like us in every respect, except without sin. He's the perfect sinless sacrifice who suffers the wrath of God in our place. And he dies to pay the penalty for our sins and to take our sins away. Yet Jesus didn't just die. Paul also says he was buried. And Jesus' burial confirms that he did indeed die. The righteous one for the unrighteous. And we need to know without any doubt that Jesus died because the wages of sin is death. And as I said before, there had to be a death for our sin. Either our own or the death of a perfect sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus dying in our place. And so Jesus died and he was buried. But Jesus didn't just die and get buried. This isn't the end of the story. Paul says he also rose again. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is an essential element of the gospel. Death couldn't contain Jesus. He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, proving that he is the Messiah. Proving that he satisfied the righteous demands of God for our sins and set us free from the eternal punishment and death that we deserve. Paul speaks about the significance of Jesus' resurrection
in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, a little later on, in verses 13 through to 23. This is what he says, starting in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. In this passage, verse 17 stands out as such a strong statement from Paul. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. This is the extreme importance of Jesus' resurrection. It testifies that he's overcome sin and death once and for all. And it shows us that just as he himself rose from the dead, as he said he would in the Gospels, he's also able to raise us up with him, as he said he would do for all those who believe. What a wonderful hope that we have in Jesus. Sin and death no longer have control over us. We will be raised bodily to live with him forever. Praise the Lord. And lastly, Paul says that the risen Jesus appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12 disciples. He says that Jesus then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive when he wrote his letter. He says that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Jesus appeared to Paul. Paul lays out this extensive proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. He says that the risen Jesus has been seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, and that most of these eyewitnesses are still alive at the time that Paul writes this letter. This isn't just some made-up fable. Paul isn't writing in a vacuum. He's writing this at a time when a good portion of over 500 eyewitnesses who also saw Jesus risen from the dead are there to attest and confirm this very truth. So you see, this is not just some cleverly devised fable. This is an historical fact. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is alive today. This is the gospel. Jesus came to earth fully God and fully man. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses as risen from the dead. Jesus is the focus of the gospel. Who he is and what he's done, it's all about Jesus. And so, what's our relationship to the gospel? Look with me at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
The gospel which they received, in which they stand, and by which they are being saved, if they hold fast
to the word preached to them.
How does the preached word of the gospel save someone? How does the preached word of the gospel save someone? Is it through the words themselves?
No, it isn't.
But rather, the power in the message to save people is founded in the one from whom the message comes. There's something unique about the gospel, as we're told in Romans 1:16, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Because in the gospel, we're not just offered mere words or information. The gospel isn't simply a collection of words for us to think about and consider, but rather in the gospel, we're offered the person whom the message speaks of, Jesus himself. In the gospel, Jesus offers himself to us
through his Holy Spirit.
And so when we respond in faith to the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Jesus and Jesus to us, to such an extent that what's true about Jesus is now true about us. We're united with him in his death, in a death like his, according to Romans chapter 6, meaning that we share in his death, or that we are put to death in his death. And his death becomes ours. When we believe in Jesus, it can truly be said of us that we have died. Not only that, but if we've been united with him in a death like his, Romans chapter 6 tells us we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We also share in his resurrection. We will be raised bodily to eternal life in the future. And we're also raised to newness of life now. We're set free from slavery to sin, and we're made to be able to present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. What an amazing reality! What takes place when we hear the gospel and we believe
through the power of the Holy Spirit?
We can truly say, as the Apostle Paul did in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we believe in Christ, we have been crucified with him. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. This is true when we believe the gospel. We receive Jesus, our life ends, his life in us begins, and we're free to live in faith and obedience to him. This is something that's often misunderstood. In the gospel, we don't get offered Jesus and then just move on and do our own thing. It's become common for people these days to think that we just come to Jesus, receive all these benefits from him, and then move on with our lives however we please. You'll hear people preach this way. Come to Jesus and you'll get fill in the blank. They'll preach a message about coming to Jesus so that you can get things. But this isn't the gospel. The gospel isn't a message telling us to come to Jesus for all that we can get from him. Rather, the gospel tells us to come to Jesus to get Jesus. We come to Jesus to receive him, Jesus is the one whom we need. And in Jesus there are all sorts of benefits for those who believe, but these benefits are only found in Him. See, they're not received apart from Him. They're not things that He offers to us in nicely wrapped gift boxes and says, here, take these, and we take them and we walk away from Him. Eternal life, for example, isn't some ticket to heaven that we take from Jesus and then walk away and do whatever we want with our lives. Well, first of all, eternal life isn't some far-off future reality alone. It actually begins the moment that we receive Christ. And secondly, eternal life is found in Jesus Himself. Jesus doesn't offer us some sort of eternal life that's apart from Him. He offers us Himself, and in Him we have eternal life. This is what the Scripture teaches. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Whoever has Jesus, the Son, has life, and whoever does not have Jesus does not have life, for life is only found in Him. And Jesus Himself says it this way in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, I know the way, and I know the truth, and I know the life. No one comes to the Father except by going the direction that I tell him. This is how we often mistakenly understand it. We often mistakenly think that Jesus shows us the way to God like some sort of divine direction giver, saying, hey, you know, go that way. But this isn't the case. And we often mistakenly think that Jesus tells us the truth about God by pointing to it outside of Himself somewhere, saying to us, hey, look over there, that's the truth about God. That's what God is like. But this isn't correct either. And we often mistakenly think that Jesus offers us eternal life and some form of ticket to heaven, which we take from Him, put in our back pockets, and then turn around and proceed to go and do whatever we like with our lives until we want to cash it in. This is not the gospel. Jesus is the way. He doesn't show us some path to walk or direction to go. He Himself is the way. We receive Him, and in receiving Him, we receive God. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Jesus is the truth. Jesus doesn't offer us some sort of truth about God that's abstracted from Himself. If anything, the reality that takes place is that Jesus points at Himself and says, this is the truth about God. I am the truth. That's what He says. And as we look at Him and we see His person and His work, we see God in His fullness. Jesus offers us Himself because He is the truth about God. And Jesus is the life. As we just read, eternal life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Jesus offers us no life apart from Himself, because apart from Jesus, there's no life for us to have. Do you know that? Apart from Jesus, there's no life for us to have. Jesus can't offer us life outside of himself, because there is no life for him to offer outside of himself, because life is in him. Eternal life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son of God has life. And so in the gospel, Jesus thus offers himself and himself alone. So if you're a Christian here tonight and you've received Jesus, and this is the call to you, abide in him. As Christians, we don't leave behind the gospel. We don't just leave the gospel behind. We don't leave Jesus behind. But rather, we walk in him and we live in him and his gospel every day. Jesus is the focus of the gospel, and he's also the focus of our lives. Let's hear his words in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Listen carefully to what he says. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Catch this part. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a lot of things we try to do apart from Jesus. I don't know if we necessarily think we're doing nothing in those moments, but we really are. We are called to abide in Jesus. If we want to live a fruitful life for God, we need to abide in Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. If we think that we can just run off and leave Jesus behind, then we clearly don't understand the Christian life. The Christian life is one of abiding in Jesus, moment by moment, every day for the rest of our lives. And so I encourage you tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, abide in him. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day that he grants you life, abide in him. For without him, you can do nothing. But if you abide in him, you will bear much fruit in your life for his kingdom. And finally, you may be here tonight and you might be thinking, well, Jesus freaks. You're living in your own little bubble. Out in the real world, Jesus is nothing, he's nobody, he has nothing to do with my life whatsoever. I want to read you a passage tonight as we close. It's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Please listen carefully to what he says. He, that is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He has made God visible to us. He has made him known. And by him, all things were created, whether things in heaven or things on earth, whether things that we can see or things that we can't see, whether positions of rule or authority or power in heaven or on earth, all of these things and all of creation were created through Jesus and for Jesus. This world and all that takes place in this world has everything to do with Jesus. This world and all who inhabit this world have everything to do with Jesus. This world and each one of us who by God's grace inhabit this world belong to Jesus because he created us.
He has everything to do with each one of us, even if we reject and deny the very idea of his existence, because he is our Maker. And one day we will appear before him and give an account.
And just because we close our eyes and put our fingers in our ears and say, la, 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 I can't hear you, it doesn't mean that the reality or the truth is changed. All things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for him. And one day we will all stand before him, exposed in every way, and we will answer for the lives that we have lived on his earth. And if you're here today and you've never responded to Jesus in faith, then I urge you to make today the day. Humble yourself. Put your trust in him. Surrender control of your life to Jesus and follow him all of your days. Today is the day. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. Thank you that in this we know love, that you sent your Son. You sent your Son for us. Thank you for who he is and what he has done. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have preserved this word for us, Lord. Thank you that you raised up servants to translate this word into English, so that we can even grasp it and have it before us today. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for this message of the gospel that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he came, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to many, has risen from the dead. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that we can know that just as he was raised victorious over sin and death, so shall we too be raised with him and dwell together with him for all of eternity. Thank you for this hope, Lord. I just pray, Lord, for those, or if there are those that don't know you, Lord, I just pray that you would do a work in their heart, that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them. They would see you for who you are and what you have done. You are an amazing God, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.